Well, kids up to grade three, this is your moment to slip out to Children's Church. And I invite the rest of you to join me as we return back to look at the names of God and continue our journey of knowing God. And as we do that, let's pray. For we ask, Lord, that you would open our understanding afresh this morning, that you would rivet to our hearts and minds, but also to our emotions and our wills, what you make known to us simply by the ways that you have been called and have revealed yourself in your names and ascriptions. We thank you, Lord, for how your word teaches us and for how practical it is to where we are and where we live. And we ask your Holy Spirit to just bring it to life inside of us. Let us walk out the door this morning, reveling in the truths of who you are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm wondering, have you ever felt like you kind of ran out of resources? That maybe you had a need you weren't quite sure how you were going to meet? Maybe something heavy on your heart, and you cry out to God, asking for him to meet you? I'd like to have you think with me for a few minutes this morning about God's provisions. During my preparation for this message, back me up, Greg, we're not quite there yet, thank you. I had the opportunity that now you get, got that, here's part of your assignment, to spend a few minutes just sitting down, tracing through your life the ways that God has provided for you. The way he has intervened in your life, when you would say, man, I was desperate, I had a need. Or maybe it was just, I need strength to keep going day after day after day because the routine and the mundane is just wearing me down. As I thought through some of those, I have to tell you, I nearly sat and cried at my desk because of seeing and remembering some ways that God has just deeply touched me, us, people around me. And I realized that some of those are like holy places in my heart. They are secreted away. They are not to be shared. And some of you likely have some of those spots also. And I say that's okay, because Mary, the mother of Jesus, had secret things that she pondered in her heart, and God the Holy Spirit did not see fit to make those known. But there are some of those things that should be shared, that should be announced, that should be declared. And so you don't get the secrets of my heart, but I'll give you a couple this morning that are for public consumption. All right? And one of those that I was drawn back to a bunch of years ago, we had the opportunity to do some studying in the Middle East. So we were on a six-week journey studying the geography, the history of Palestine, and the life of Paul. And part of that trip took us down to Egypt. And there we had the opportunity to see some of the great historic things as well as some of the biblically related things. And it got time to leave to move on more to the journeys of Paul, so we headed out to the Cairo airport. We arrived at the Cairo airport, and it is a very crowded place. And though this is on the inside, we were on the outside. I can't even remember. I presume we were delivered there by a taxi or a shuttle. We got out. We had 6 weeks' worth of oversized luggage. And we were trying to get through this mob in a single door to the airport for security. We had not yet learned the methodology of the Middle East, which is you move through crowds with your elbows and your head down. And so we were on the outside of this flying V, moving further out and further back, but desperately needing to get inside. And a door opened off to one side, and this kind-looking gentleman stepped out, and in pretty good English, he said to us, "You are never going to get in there. Come here." And he led us through a side door, put our stuff through the security issues. I mean, we were so relieved and so grateful and so overwhelmed and distracted, we walked off without our luggage cart. Now, I think most of you remember these days, but there actually used to be a time when suitcases did not have wheels on them. And this was part of the era. So we didn't realize we had left the cart behind until we got off the plane at our next stop, and we had a 1 mile walk to the motel where we were going to stay. And I'm looking around with these suitcases. You know, I'm 30 years old. I'm okay. But that was going to be a long walk. So we bought a rack off of a street vendor and loaded on our suitcases. Now, this was Uber before there was Uber, or roller suitcases before they were. Anyway, for those of you who will be distracted for the rest of the message, we did make it to the place, Pensione, okay. We were fine. And the rest of you are asking, idiot, why didn't you get a taxi? Well, because at the time I had more energy and strength than I had money, and I was cheap. And I figured we could walk. I have since grown up and matured a little bit. And I think if I were in the same situation today, I would call Uber or Lyft or get a taxi or do something. There is a lesson in it, however, that God provides in multiple ways at different times in our life. It reminds me of the guy, it's an old story, most of you have probably heard it, but it's kind of fitting after all the hurricanes on the East Coast, and his town was being flooded by a storm, and he's concerned, and he's outside, and the water is rising up to about his knees, and a neighbor comes by in a canoe, and the guy's out there saying, "Lord, I'm crying on you to rescue me." And the guy says, "Hey, hop in my canoe," and he says, "No, I've asked the Lord to provide for me." And the water gets up higher, and finally he finds a ladder, and he climbs up on his roof, and the rescue people come by in a motorboat, and they go, "Hey, man, you better get in this boat." He goes, "No, I've asked the Lord to provide for me." And a little while longer, then he's standing on top of his chimney because his house is almost completely submerged, and a helicopter flies over, and the guy's on the megaphone. He says, "We're here to rescue you." And the guy says, "No, the Lord's going to provide for me." And the waters came up and he drowned. And he gets to heaven and he says, "Lord, I just have one question before I walk through the pearly gates. Why, when I asked you to provide for me, did you not provide for me?" And the Lord says to him, "Come on, man. I sent you a canoe, I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. What did you want?" All right. Well, sometimes we have an idea about how God is going to provide for us, and his plan is different. And we're going to meet an account this morning that kind of helps us think this through a little bit. I want you to go back in the Old Testament with me to Genesis chapter 22. This is where we meet the name that we'll devote most of our time to this morning. We sang about it in the song, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah here again from a couple of weeks ago is God's covenant name, Yahweh. I am who I am. And then Jireh is that which is translated the Lord, the provide part. The Lord will provide. Yahweh will provide. Now, I haven't put this text up for you on the screen because I want you to kind of listen, just sort of listen. If you have a Bible open, you're welcome to follow along. But I especially want you to insert yourself into the story, a true account here, I believe, about the life of Abraham. And I want you to think not just intellectually, but I'd sort of like you to try as best you can to walk through the emotion of what Abraham experienced in this situation. So in chapter 21 of Genesis, we'll just kind of take an overview, running start here. Abraham is quietly minding his own business down in the south of Palestine in a place that comes to be called Beersheba or Beersheba. Sometimes we say it in the English. And he's there with his family and with his flocks. Now, in chapter 21, the quietly gets a little bit tumultuous because Sarah now has Isaac. He is born in that chapter, and she kind of turns on Hagar, and there's a little family brouhaha that goes on, and God finally announces to Abraham, you need to let him go, send him away. So Hagar and Ishmael are sent out of his family. The other thing that he deals with in chapter 21 are his water problems. So he has an encounter with Abimelech and his general, whose name is Phicol, over wells. This is the Cambria-Cayucas connection to this morning's service. And so they have this little tiff, and they finally work it out, and they make a covenant, and Abraham now has his water. And chapter 22 opens with the birth of Isaac. We'll deal with the chronology of this a little bit more later, but here is why I think this chapter is, or one of the reasons why this chapter is incredibly important. Chapter 22 begins with Ishmael and the birth and that whole process. God is rehearsing. A bunch of years go by in chapter 22. By the 21. By the time we get to chapter 23, verse 1, Sarah dies. That's 37 years later. And then it goes forward. Chapter 22 is roughly 3 days and a little addendum. Now, for those of you who remember from our studies through the Bible, the book of Genesis covers half of recorded history. And God is giving us one whole chapter on 3 days. So I think that says to us there's something pretty significant that's going to happen in these verses. Here we go. Chapter 22, verse 1, listen along. I will interrupt myself at a couple of places. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Say, to do these names, we're doing a little bit of Hebrew, so I thought it might be kind of fun to have a little bit of Hebrew lesson this morning. Because we find this here I am thing that occurs repeatedly through the Old Testament. When people talk or approach each other, but specifically when God approaches people. So 2 weeks ago, when God met Moses at the burning bush, he says, Moses, Moses, and Moses responds with the same, here I am. Men, I want to give you a lesson this morning that will delight your marriages. When your wife calls your name, you say, here I am. It's just more fun in Hebrew. The Hebrew is hineni. Say that with me. Hineni. We'll do it again. Hineni. She says, Dale. I go, hineni. Here I am. All right? Now hang on to that because we're going to see it again before we get to the end of this chapter. So he, God, says to him, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, a very important insertion in the text, highlighting Abraham's connection to Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Moriah is modern-day Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is where Jerusalem was built. That's about a 50-mile trek from Beersheba to Moriah. And I want you to go to Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, many Bible students recognize that this is very much like when Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees and God came to him and say, I want you to go to a land that I will show you. There is possibly here an intentional effort to connect Abraham's history with God to his heart in the midst of this moment, because God is asking Abraham to do something that is anathema to him. It was the Canaanites who offered their children as sacrifices, not God's people. And God is saying to him, offer your son. Just to be honest with where some people are today, they read passages like this and they say, this cannot be true. You can't believe this because God would never ask somebody to do something he had prohibited. Okay, but you'll notice God says here that it is a test. This is all about Abraham's heart. And God is asking him, will you follow me? Will you obey me? Will you listen to me? Now, we'll learn at the end that God had another plan all the way along, but he just needed to know where Abraham was in this journey. So he asked him to make this trip. Verse 3, so Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He took his two young men with him, Isaac his son. He split wood for a burnt offering. He arose and he went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, this is where we get our three-day chapter, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw a place from a distance. He said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering. He laid it on Isaac, his son. He took him in his hand the fire and a knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and Abraham said, Hineni. It's right here in the text. Here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. They came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar. He arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hineni. Now, if I were Abraham, I would have said something like, it's about time. I might have even said, God, are you using T-Mobile? Because they're always dropping my calls and I've been waiting for you. But when God spoke to him, he was there. There is a consistency in his response to God. Here I am. And God said to him, continuing in verse 12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and looked at the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So I wonder, before we dig into this a little more, where is it in your heart that if you went away and had a little one-on-one with God this morning, you would be asking him to provide for you? I'm asking our small groups when they meet to discuss this week to kind of think their way through the Bible about places where God met people and provided for them. I'm going to give you a running start for some of you. But just think through characters. You can start in Genesis 1:1 and just start working your way through what you remember of the Old Testament, and you're just going to keep running into these people who saw God provide for them. I'm going to jump around a little bit, but I thought of Naaman the Syrian, the foreigner with the leprosy, who wanted to be cleansed. There was the woman in Jesus' life who had that issue of blood and had spent all of her money on doctors trying to get well. Yeah, we know about that. And she was still sick, but she came to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. I think about Noah, who is building this ark, and for 120 or so years, he is waiting for God to create this thing called rain that he has never seen. And in the middle of a desert, he keeps building a boat. I think about Joshua, bringing the children of Israel out of the desert across the Jordan River, and here are all of these nations and armies waiting for him, and they walk up to this fortified city called Jericho. And I have a feeling he had a little chat with God about, Lord, I need you to provide something here. I got a bunch of desert rats, and they got a fortified city, and we're supposed to get in there. I hope this is okay, Dennis, but yesterday, as I was chewing on this even more, I thought about Dennis, whose mom was caught up in that fire in paradise. And he left early in the morning, drove up there, couldn't reach her, didn't know where she was. God opened a door that probably shouldn't have been opened for him to find her and bring her out. Her life was spared. She's with her family. Terrible loss. That whole town is gone, as you know. How does God meet us to provide? One thing I've observed, and we see it in Scripture, and I've seen it in my own experience, is that the journey to God's provision is oftentimes very stretching. He takes us to places that are terribly uncomfortable. And then he provides. Now, sometimes he provides in an instant. He provides so perfectly we don't even recognize we were provided for. He provided in advance of the moment we even thought to ask. But in this account, Abraham has laid his trust on an altar. Because Isaac, as you recall, is his promised son. Isaac is to be the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Isaac is to be the first of the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea that are to be the descendants of Abraham. And oh, by the way, just to make the drama a little more exciting, God had in chapter 21 Ishmael sent out of the picture so that Abraham's fallback plan when God wasn't there was no longer an option. I mean, he had Isaac and Isaac. That's it. And he's waiting, trusting for God to provide. However, though God often takes us to hard places when he provides, it is the provision in those places that etch the character of God into our hearts. Because we recognize how desperate our need is and how complete God's supply is. Let me just walk you quickly through the timeline of this passage. If we back up in Genesis, we know God initially made the promise to Abraham that he would have a son. He made his covenant. He promised him the land, the seed, and the blessing. The seed is the son, and through this son, the nations of the earth are to be blessed. And Abraham was 75 years old. And Isaac was finally born when Abraham was 100. So we have a 25-year issue here in this passage. And he was waiting for God's promise, and then God made and fulfilled that promise, and Sarah bore Isaac, and now he'd had a number of years with Isaac growing while he was down there happily with his family and his flocks and his well once he got his water problems worked out. And now we have to figure out, so where was Isaac at this time? And the scripture leaves it quite vague. We know that he is weaned, says that he had been weaned, and then we know in chapter 23, verse 1, that Sarah is 127 years old when she dies. She was 90 when he was born, 37 years old. So somewhere between being weaned, which in that era, historians tell us, was probably age 4, maybe as late as age 5, up to age 37, we know decisively he was inside that window. Now we can go back through and look at other hints in the text. So he was old enough to make a 50-mile walk. He was old enough and strong enough to carry the load of wood for the sacrifice that had been apparently borne by the donkey for most of the journey. So most commentators look at this and they say he had to be at least a middle to upper teenager. And you can go look at various commentaries, and I found people who said everything from early teenager, probably closer to 15 or 18. Some even think he was in his early 30s. Now, if you go back to the flannel graph stories that you were told when you were little, he was about 7, which is probably not right. He's old enough to understand the sacrificial system. He's old enough to query his father about where they're going and how they're going and what they have to accomplish the objective. He's old enough to be a part of the worship. And then there's this 3-day walk. Put yourself as a father or a mother in the position of having been given a command that you're to walk 50 miles, and when you get done with the walk, you're supposed to slay your child. That's a pretty overwhelming circumstance. But when God appeared to him, we found at the very beginning of this text, it said he rose early the next morning. On this three-day walk, there must have been some conversation because he communicated at one point to the servants that came with him, you stay here, we're going over there. And then while Isaac and Abraham were walking, Isaac asked him, you know, where is the lamb? I wish I had a record of the conversations that went on in those 3 days. I wish I just had a record of the conversation that went on when Abraham and Isaac left until they got to Moriah. However, these were men, so there may not have been a whole lot of conversation. Here are three things I walk away from this before we move on. Number one, when God is in the business of providing in our obedience, there is to be no delay on our part. In his departure, the very next morning, Abraham got up, and he got up early, and he did everything necessary. He got the donkey, he got the servants, he got Isaac, he split wood, and they took off on their trip. The principle, perhaps we could say something like, genuine faith acts quickly upon God's instructions. Then there was no hesitation when he was questioned by Isaac. Isaac says, where's the lamb? Abraham, according to the text, has no idea where the lamb is. But he says, his reply to his son is, God will provide the lamb. Now there's even a deeper layer of this no hesitation, because when he tells the two young men that came with him, we're going over there to worship, he doesn't say, and I will return to you. He says, we will return to you. So he is fully believing that God is going to provide this lamb for this sacrifice. And he does not second guess or explain away God's instruction. There are times when God's word comes to us and we are prone to say, well, Lord, I'm sure that isn't exactly what you meant. Let me readjust that so it feels a little better to me. God is consistent with himself, but he is also mysterious. And I mean mysterious in the sense that he has not revealed to us everything that he wants us to know, nor all of the reasons for why he does what he does. So sometimes when he says something, we process that through the limited grid of our understanding, when God is asking us to process it through the grid of our trust, implicit, complete trust in him. And that's exactly what Abraham does. He goes forward exactly as God has indicated for him. He goes to worship. He goes to sacrifice. And I think there is kind of embedded in there one additional principle that when we live a life of genuine worship, there will be places that demand of us implicit trust and cost us something. We have to be willing to sacrifice. I have a belief, though I don't have the chapter and verse, that in some of Abraham's prior experiences, he learned something about God's provision. You remember, this is the same dude who went down to Egypt earlier in his life and recognized that his wife was on the contact list for Sinai Next Model, and he was worried that the Pharaoh of Egypt was going to kill him and take her. So he pawned her off as his sister because she was his half-sister. He created his own ways. When God promised him a son and the son wasn't there, he and Sarai at the time combined together on this thing that created the Ishmael factor. We don't find him looking for an exit clause in this text. Something has transformed in his heart, and he's just doing what God has asked him to do. Now, my own conviction is, and this is merely my conviction, that God had been walking Abraham through a journey to bring him to a place of greater and greater and greater trust. And my heart tells me, as I look at my own life journey, that this is something God does with all of us. He will take us to intersections of trouble, of difficulty, of challenge, things that confuse us, things that we wonder, God, what are you up to? Because he is developing in us the faith that we are going to need for a situation we are going to face later. Abraham was learning. He was making progress. So I wonder for us this morning, where are we on that journey? And what is it going to take for us to arrive at our next Jehovah Jireh moment, if we could call it that? The next place where we recognize at least that we desperately need God's provision. Now, I don't want to create from this study the sense that we don't need God's provision day by day, moment by moment. Because we do. Scripture makes that absolutely clear. But there are also these unique situations in our life that are big and dramatic and unusual, where without a shadow of a doubt, we know we are dependent upon God's provision. And it is specifically to that kind of situation we're talking this morning. So before we go on, I want you to start this journey with me about thinking back and saying to yourself, here are some times when God has provided for me. There are some Jehovah Jireh moments in my past that were for my learning, and I need to thank God for them. Sometimes our tendency is still, maybe 5 or 10 or 40 years later, to be still bagging on God because of something that happened in our history. We haven't gotten to the point of thanking him yet. Well, to put this in perspective, if you add up those dates that we went over, 25 years, I used 15, which I think is a low estimate for the age of Isaac at this point, but that's just a guess. That's 40 years, and I thought about this. This is like for Abraham, the first day that he went to work, God said to him, I am promising you a promise that I am going to fulfill. And now he's at the week of his retirement, and God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to take that promise off the table. It's like your employer said to you, when it's time for you to leave, I'm going to give you everything you need to be prosperous and have a big family and bless a lot of people around you. And you get up to retirement and he says, oops, sorry, not going to do that, going to take it away instead. I don't know exactly the best way to help us grasp what Abraham was up against, but this is more than, you know, you're not going to have enough groceries to eat next week. Remember the ones of the past and thank God. And then maybe you start thinking about the moments now and maybe even yet future where you can start trusting God for Jehovah Jireh moments that are yet to come. Maybe you'll even come up with some you've never thought of before. A few of us may need to take a 50-mile hike, by which I mean we need to go to a place. We need to do something dramatic that illustrates to our own heart, if not to anybody else, that we are willing to go to the point of radical obedience to God's call on our life. Well, there's an aftermath to the section we just read, and there are a couple of things that come out of this. So God has met Abraham. He has provided the ram in the thicket. The sacrifice has been complete. The Lord, verse 15, we pick up the text. The angel of the Lord then called to Abraham a second time from heaven. And he said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Those verses are rehearsing, restating to Abraham the covenant that God made to him in the beginning. It has all of the elements there. And what astounds me is then verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. What an anticlimactic ending to this moment. So I sit and think about that for a few minutes, and I say, what in the world is God saying to us? I mean, he'd already invested almost a whole chapter on this story. We really didn't need to know that he went back to where he came from. That's kind of implicit. So I have a couple things to suggest to you. First, on Abraham's obedience, God's provision arrives to him in the midst of his radical obedience. And I think the principle for us is, when we are seeking to the best of our ability, according to the scriptures, we're leaning upon the Holy Spirit to obey God, those are the times we can best expect God is going to provide for us. If we're living in rebellion, if we're ignoring him, if we're running in another direction, if we're denying him in our heart, I don't think we have much of a claim to God to say, please provide for me. But in the midst of his obedience, at least according to this text, that's when God showed a provision for Abraham that met his specific need and obviously answered this deep, heart-rending question, do I really have to slay my son? But then there is this verse 19. And I think this is an important thing to walk out with, that normal life follows Jehovah Jireh moments. Normal life will fill in around these extraordinary times when God provides for us in even miraculous kind of ways. So after he hikes 50 miles to Moriah, he goes back home to his routine and to his responsibilities. There are no book deals. There are no TV shows to show up on and give interviews. He just goes back to mundane sheep herding. And sheep herding in the desert. By the time we get to the next chapter, they have moved to Hebron, which is 45 miles back up toward Moriah, just south of Jerusalem, because that's where Sarah dies. We aren't even told anything about that whole gap of time. But we do know that after Abraham was asked to trust God with this instruction, he went home and life returned to normal. So God's dramatic, his unusual, his incredible provisions in our life, I think, are not just for that moment, but they are then to inform and help and strengthen us for the mundane things that follow. I think sometimes we are prone to see actually the Jireh moments of our life when God intervenes dramatically, and we miss how he is providing for us day by day in the midst of the mundane. I'm not sure in his mind his provision is any different. It just feels different to us. So sometimes these are miraculous, sometimes they're mundane, sometimes they're quick, sometimes they take a long time. Here's a warning. Especially when we're in the window of waiting for God's provisions, we need to watch out that we don't appoint ourselves chairman of the Ways and Means Committee. Because we will get it wrong, and we will miss the blessing. When you go to Hebrews chapter 11, where Abraham is mentioned in the heroes of faith, it says there, God recorded this, that Abraham believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That was apparently the foundation of his faith when he said to those two guys, we're coming back. It wasn't that he may not sacrifice him. It was that if he did sacrifice him, God would bring him back to life. His ways and means were mixed up. But as he continued to obey, God provided the ways and means through the ram in the thicket. It's an incredible thing in our life when we can look and say, I have seen God provide and provide in an amazing way. Never underestimate that. But try to make yourself as excited about the ways that God provides in the midst of the normal life that follows. The same Jehovah Jireh is the God of God and Lord of Lords, and very quickly with this we're going to end. This is our last name, the God of Gods and the Lord of Lords. There's a goof in your outline. The next verse says, I think on your outline, Daniel 10:17. It should be Deuteronomy 10:17. You might want to make that change if you go home and look that up. You're going to read the other and say, what on earth was he talking about? Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses is preparing the children of Israel for the promised land. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 7, God actually puts these words in the mouth of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, and the king answered Daniel there, and he said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. This is when Daniel interpreted his first dream. In Psalm 136, the Israelites sort of memorialized these names of God or descriptions of God, and what some kind of call their national anthem. It's a antiphonal song. We read back and forth a couple Sundays ago, and somebody said, what does antiphonal mean? You say it, you say it, you say it, you say it. So in all 26 verses of Psalm 136, there's a statement, and the answer is the same, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And it opens up, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. And then verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loyal love is everlasting. And then in Psalm 146:10, we are stepping just a touch away from that specific name to the principle behind it, which is the Lord will reign. That's Yahweh there. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, Elohim, O Zion, to all generations, praise Yahweh. What is this saying when we put all these together? That God has revealed himself to be the sovereign of sovereigns. He is the master of masters. What does that mean to you and me? He deserves our surrender. He is the leader of leaders. What does that mean to you and me? That he deserves to be followed. Now, I don't know how you are feeling today after Tuesday. That was election day. I was working on this message in mid-October, and I thought it would be kind of fun because I was thinking and praying about the election at the time to make notes specific to myself because I knew I would forget. So I have here typed into my notes, today is October 15th, 2018, and I'm thinking and praying about the election, and I'm very happy about the result. I had no idea what the result was. How could I be happy about the result? Because the thought that was going through my mind is, whatever happens on November 7th is temporary and passing. It is in the hands of the sovereign of sovereigns. It is going to accomplish his purpose. I do not need to stress out over this. I need to trust the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you move past the election and you can say the very same thing about your life. Some of us are stressing about what's going to happen this week or next month. And maybe we're stressing ourselves needlessly because the same King of Kings and Lord of Lords is in charge and we are his. And if this is true, It extends to the person of Jesus in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 17. Looking forward, those will wage war against the Lamb, that's Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Just before that, in chapter 11, the seventh angel in this series of judgments sounds, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Thank you, George Frideric Handel. Because he gave us that majestic song based upon these words, to remind every symphony and symphonic choir that would come through history afterwards that if they haven't gotten it yet, they need to hear this message that the Son of God who came into our world is coming back as the King of kings, the Lord of lords, to rule and to reign, and there is nothing that is going to interfere with God's intention. That will be accomplished. And that pictures a day for me that takes me from my present to my future. This is a part of the joy of eternal life to the believer. We aren't waiting to die to enter eternal life. In Christ, we have been promised eternal life. We are living eternal life right now. It's just the King is waiting to come and fulfill in all of its glory what he has promised. But we are no less subjects of the King. So the question is, are we living now like citizens of heaven, or is our head so stuck in the earth that we are missing the joy of living our true residency? If we really believe that God is the Sovereign of Sovereigns, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then our life now is for him and to him. We get caught up in the stuff of earth, and it steals our peace, and it deters our purpose, and it grabs our hope, and it moves us away from God's help because we think we've got to fix it on this planet. I want to tell you, folks, there are some things on this planet that are not going to get fixed. Not until he comes. So when you walk out the door this morning, I would be delighted if sometime this week you thought about at least one and preferably both of these two things. Is there some place in my life that God is asking me to refocus and get him in his rightful place and my residency in its rightful place so that my mind and my heart are fixed on heaven, not on earth, Colossians chapter 3. And I can really enjoy living this life with all its garbage. And if I need to make an adjustment, then I would pray God would show you what that is and help you, because it will not only bless you for time, it will bless you for eternity. And then secondly, wherever that point of need is that presses on your heart this morning, will you ask God this week, every time he brings it to your mind, and I'm going to pray he brings it a lot, that you would think about him as Jehovah Jireh, your provider. And that even if you are in the moments of the waiting window, when you think you can't connect the dots, and what it seems like God has clearly said to you, you're struggling to make sense out of it, that you would remember the scriptures teach us, the life of Abraham models for us, God is the provider. And in that trust, we keep marching on in the mundane, in the routine, where we need help, where we need perseverance, where we need hope, until we rise above and we find God's provision. And that may not be till he says, last breath now, and we get the fullness of it forever. But may we make the run in the palm of the hand of the one who is provider, not in the palm of the hand of the one who wants to destroy everything the provider has to give. So Lord, take us today from this place, undergirded in these truths of Scripture, encouraged from the life of Abraham, and delighting to live not only as a citizen of our nation, but as a citizen of heaven and a son or daughter of eternity. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that are not yet in Christ, having received the work of his death and resurrection, would you stir that desire up within us? Otherwise, Lord, help us to walk with you with a fresh joy and understanding and looking for and rehearsing your provision in our life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.